Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. Our study this morning is again on prayer. We're continuing in a study on prayer we began last week that we will go at least into next week, possibly the following, but study on prayer. Jesus' disciples were so impressed with his practice of prayer, and it was so different from the prayer of his day that he taught them not the words to say in prayer, but a model for prayer, and that's what we're looking at in this Matthew chapter 6 passage. Now, one thing I want to do, and I'm going to try to do this every week, I may not every week, but I want to share a scripture that explains God's view of salvation, because it's so important. We don't want anyone to ever leave here not understanding how a person comes into a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. It's not by our good works. It's not by religious ritual or going through some religious ritual or church attendance. It's not by any of those things. As most of you know, it's by simply putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Paul said that in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10, and I'd like to share with you the NLT version of that. God saved you by his special favor when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It's a gift of God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. And I think that's the most important message we want to communicate each week. I know that most of you are already believers in Jesus Christ. Most of you have already put your faith in him. But, you know, we regularly pray that God would bring folks into our midst who do not know Jesus yet so that they might come to know him and to come into relationship with God the Father through him. It's simply done by acknowledging to God, I am trusting your son, not myself. I'm trusting your provision. I understand I can't make provision for my sin, not my good works, not my religious ritual, not any of those things. So that's what we want. Each person to know each week. If you already know Jesus as Savior, then the main question for you and for me is, how are we living in light of his truth? Are we ignoring it or are we living by it? If you don't know Jesus as Savior, I can't think of a better time than now in the quietness of your heart to trust him. One of my absolute favorite stories about prayer goes this way. There was a small town in which there was no liquor store. Eventually, however, a nightclub was built right on Main Street. Members of one of the churches in the area were so disturbed that they conducted several all-night prayer meetings and asked the Lord to burn down that den of iniquity. Lightning struck the tavern a short time later, and it was completely destroyed by fire. The owner of the tavern, knowing that the people of the church had prayed, sued them for the damages. His attorney claimed that their prayers had caused the loss. The congregation, on the other hand, hired a lawyer and fought the charges. After much deliberation, the judge declared, quote, "It's the opinion of the court that wherever the guilt may lie, the tavern keeper is the one who really believes in prayer, while the church members do not." That's a little bit of a humorous way to introduce the topic of prayer and to talk about why do we really believe in prayer, or do we just give prayer lip service? Is it something that we do only before a meal? Do we ever have private prayer time? Do we ever have time with the Lord? What do we really believe about prayer? And the place we want to start this morning is, why is it we find prayer so difficult? Why is it we have trouble praying? I think that could be said for most believers, that we have trouble praying, either finding time to pray or knowing what to pray when there is time. And so I want to start there this morning. Why do we seem to have trouble praying? The best answer I've ever seen to that comes in the book Ordering Your Private World by Gordon MacDonald. Ordering Your Private World. It is a classic. It is a contemporary classic. Ordering Your Private World by Gordon MacDonald. And he answers the question. He has a section on prayer and the devotional life. And he answers the question, why do we find it difficult to pray? Why do we have trouble praying? And he names three reasons, and I think these reasons are really instructive for us. The first reason is this: worship and intercession seem to be unnatural acts. Ever since the fall in Genesis 3, ever since we turned our backs upon God, it's not a natural thing to want to worship. It's not a natural thing to want to intercede, either for ourselves or for others. It's not a natural thing. The fall made it unnatural to worship. He said this: from our earliest years, we are subtly taught that the only way to achieve anything is through action. But prayer seems to be a form of inaction. To the person with a disordered private world, it does not seem to accomplish anything. In other words, we have difficulty praying because not only is it unnatural to us, but it doesn't seem to accomplish anything. Especially if we're really busy or we've got a busy day ahead, we don't want to waste time praying. We need to get right into it. Why? Because we've been taught from young that to be busy is to be effective. If you want to achieve something, you've got to be a person of action. And that's what we've been taught from young, that it's action that achieves things. Prayer, however, seems to be a form of inaction. And therefore, we have difficulty with it. Let me illustrate it this way. There's a book called that's written by Charles Swindoll entitled, So You Want to Be Like Christ. And he has a section on prayer. And in that section on prayer, he talks about and shares an incident in the life of J. Sidlow Baxter. Most of you probably have never heard of J. Sidlow Baxter. He was a great preacher in the early 20th century. And he was asked by some fellow pastors one day about the whole issue of prayer. And Swindoll shares this: Baxter once shared a page from his own pastoral diary with a group of pastors who had inquired about the discipline of prayer. He began telling them how in 1928, when he entered the ministry, he was determined to be a real man of prayer. He's entering the ministry and he said, I'm going to be a real man of prayer. However, it was not long, he went on, before his increasing pastoral responsibilities and administrative duties and the subtle subterfuges of pastoral life began to crowd prayer out. Moreover, he began to get used to it, making excuses for himself. Two things happened in his life. He started out wanting to be a man of prayer, but he was busy. And he became busy, and so prayer was easy to put aside. But more importantly, and maybe more damning, is that he found it easy to make rationalization for not praying. Can we identify with that? We have busy lives, prayer gets crowded out, and then we make rationalizations about it. Well, that's what Baxter did. He said one morning it all came to a head. As he stood over his work-strewn desk and looked at his watch, the voice of the Spirit was calling him to pray. At the same time, another velvety voice was telling him to be practical and get his letters addressed, that he ought to face up to the fact that he wasn't one of the spiritual sort. Only a few people could be like that. That last remark, Baxter said, hurt like a dagger blade. I could not bear to think it was true. He was horrified by his ability to rationalize away the very ground of his ministerial vitality and power. And see, we do the same thing. We rationalize away the very ground of our spiritual vitality and power. We're too busy, and we begin to make excuses. Swindoll concludes, prayer is an investment. The time you dedicate to prayer isn't lost. It will return dividends far greater than what a few moments spent on a task ever could. But see, we need to be convinced of that, don't we? Are you convinced that 10 minutes of prayer is more effective than 10 minutes of action? Are you? Am I convinced that 10 minutes of prayer is more effective than 10 minutes of action? See, we're people of action, and we're taught from a young age that action accomplishes things. So what's our excuse not to pray? What's our excuse not to pray? One of the most seminal books I have ever read in my Christian life, and particularly in the ministry, is a book by Eugene Peterson entitled The Contemplative Pastor. And it's a superior book in every way. I have gone back to it many, 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 many times in my Christian life, and especially in my life as a pastor, because, you know, I actually started out life in a real job. I became a Christian at the age of 25. I already was on my way to my career. And then God redirected my life. I became a Christian in the early 70s at the age of 25. And in a few years, I was felt called by God into the ministry. He wouldn't let go of me. And I kept hearing the scripture in 1 Corinthians 6, you're bought with a price and you're no longer your own. You're bought with a price and you're no longer your own. And that kept saying to me, you know what? You like what you're doing and you like your life, but I have something else for you to do. And you belong to me. And so getting into the ministry, somebody early in my ministry gave me this book, The Contemplative Pastor. And he has a chapter in the book called The Unbusy Pastor. The Unbusy Pastor. He said that the first piece of mail to go into the trash can is any piece of mail that comes to his office that calls him the busy pastor, you know, to the busy pastor. He said that goes right into the trash can. He said, because I refuse to give my attention to somebody who encourages what's the worst in me. And he said, it's not that I'm not busy, but he said, to be busy is a betrayal. To be busy is a betrayal. And then he said, I became busy, and I believe most pastors become busy for two reasons, both of them poor. The two reasons are this. He said, I am busy because I am vain, and I am busy because I am lazy. Now, what did he mean by that? He said, I'm busy because I'm vain. He said, I want to appear important. I want to appear significant. What better way than to be busy? He said, the incredible hours, the crowded schedule, the heavy demands on my time are proof to myself and all who will notice that I'm important. That if I go to a doctor's office and find that there's no one in the waiting room and I see through a half-open door that the doctor's reading a book, I wonder if he's any good. A good doctor will have people lined up waiting to see him. A good doctor will not have time to read a book. Although I grumble about waiting my turn in a busy doctor's office, I'm also impressed with their importance. So he said, what do? I crowd my schedule. I have, my life is so harassed because that proves I'm important. So he said, I'm busy because I'm vain. He said, I'm busy because I'm lazy. He said, I indolently let others decide what I will do instead of resolutely deciding myself. I let other people decide what my schedule will be. I let other people decide what my calendar will be. I let other people make my priorities and what I'll do with my time. He said, I let people who do not understand the work of the pastor write the agenda for my day's work because I'm too slipshod to write it myself. The pastor is a shadow figure in these people's minds, a marginal person vaguely connected with matters of God and goodwill. Anything remotely religious or somehow well-intentioned can be properly assigned to the pastor. Because these assignments are made sincerely, I go along with them. Besides, if I refuse, I run the danger that I will be seen as somebody who disregards people's needs. He says it was a favorite theme of C.S. Lewis that only lazy people work hard. By lazily, and here's the headline, by lazily abdicating the essential work of deciding and directing, establishing values and setting goals, other people will do it for us. Then we find ourselves frantically at the last minute trying to satisfy a half dozen different demands on our time, none of which is essential. None of which is essential. He said, that's the reason, those are the reasons that we're busy. Those are the reasons that we're busy. Now, by the way, his conclusion, I want to share that with you. His conclusion is, there are three things that I can do as a pastor, and I've taken this for myself and for my own ministry. He said, the three things I can do are this. I can be a pastor who prays, I can be a pastor who preaches, and I can be a pastor who listens. I can be a pastor who prays, I can be a pastor who preaches, I can be a pastor who listens. You see, one of the reasons we have difficulty in prayer is because we believe that action gets results, and prayer seems to be a form of inaction. Now, let me share this because it kind of goes along. It's not about prayer, but what do I do about time? If I find myself having the time crunch, and I'm always saying I don't have time for prayer, I'm always saying I don't have time for family, I'm always saying I don't have time for the important things. He makes four suggestions. I want to give them to you quickly because it really is a little alongside the prayer topic that we're talking about. He said there's four ways that I can seize unseized time. That's what he calls time that we don't decide what we're going to do with. He calls it unseized time. Number one, he says, unseized time flows toward my weaknesses. He said, if I don't decide what I'm going to do, if I don't lay out my calendar, then that stuff, I'm going to have a tendency to do the things that I'm weak at instead of the things that I'm strong at. The second thing, and this I think is the more important one, he says that unseized time comes under the influence of dominant people in my world. Unseized time comes under the influence of dominant people in my world. If you and I will not do the work of deciding what we're going to do, guess what? There are a lot of people who will decide for us. If we're not going to do the hard, if we're not going to do the hard work of setting priorities for ourselves, setting goals for our time, setting our calendar, then somebody else is going to do it for us. The third law of unseized time, according to McDonald, is unseized time surrenders to the demands of all emergencies. He mentions a little pamphlet, and I want to mention it to you because I think it's available online. So if you Google or Bing or Yahoo or whatever search engine you use, type in The Tyranny of the Urgent by Charles Hummel. The Tyranny of the Urgent by Charles Hummel, H-U-M-M-E-L. It's a fantastic little article. And in it, he talks about the difference between the important and the urgent. He said, almost always, if we haven't decided what we're going to do with our time, if we haven't decided the priorities of our lives, if we haven't decided those things, they will always flow toward the urgent. There's always some need. There's always somebody who wants my time, and my time is always going to flow to the urgent. But his point is this, the urgent is rarely the important. The urgent is rarely the important. And in every case, the things that we should be doing with our lives, the things that we should be doing with our time, will give way to the things that are urgent and the people that are urgent in our lives. You know, we decide that we want to have a family night, and it's important for us to spend time with our spouse, with our families. It's important to do that, and we decide that that's important to us. And then at the last minute, somebody who's over us in our world, somebody we may want to impress in our world, they come to us and they have a last minute thing that needs to be done. It's the urgent. That's not the important. And we decide on the basis of our decision, on the basis of our goals, on the basis of our priorities, we decide what to do. If our priority is impressing that person, then we will let the urgent rule our time. But if we decide that truly family time is important, then we will say, I'm sorry, I have a prior commitment. I have a prior commitment. Say, well, what will that do to my career? I want to know what it's going to do to your family if you keep putting them second. I want to know how you think they feel when they keep hearing you say something came up. What are you communicating to them? You're communicating, you're not as important as what came up. Unseized time surrenders to the demands of all emergencies, and the urgent is rarely as important as the important. Fourth law of unseized time. Unseized time gets invested in things that gain public acclaim. Now, he makes some suggestions about how to recapture time. Our sermon isn't about time, it's about prayer. But time is an issue sometimes with the reason we don't pray. I just want to mention one of his suggestions. You can read his book if you want more. One of his suggestions is this: we have to budget time far in advance. We have to budget time far in advance. Right? How do we do that? He suggests by using your calendar, whatever the form that calendar takes. In the good old days, it was a day timer or Franklin, Franklin Covey. It's one of those things, and you may still use that, I don't know. In the old days, Hallmark stores used to put out a little small calendar. That was my calendar. Just flip through that thing and write, that was my calendar. I had to laugh. Most of the guys that in my seminary days, most of these guys, they're high-powered guys in seminary. You take the MMPI that determines your personality, if you have one, and then and a lot of guys in seminary don't have personalities. And you take the MMPI, and I'll never forget. And then they call you in, and they humiliate you with the results. And they called me in and sat down and said, these are your results on the MMPI, and you're just about like everybody else here, OC, obsessive compulsive. That's what most of the people who come to seminaries, they're obsessive compulsive. That's you. Well, I wasn't nearly as obsessive compulsive as the guys around me. I mean, they had these, these really formal calendars and stuff, and I have my little Hallmark calendar. But today you probably use your smartphone for your calendar. Whatever it is, budget your time in advance and include everything on that calendar. The kids' soccer games, your wife's birthday. family time. And then somebody calls you up and they say, oh, I've got to have you do such and such, and you've got it, and you say, just a minute, I'll look at my calendar. That's an amazing, it's an amazing thing that phrase has the effect it has on people. Oh, you're going to look at your calendar. That's awesome. Go ahead, look at your calendar. And you look at your calendar, it says, play with the kids. And you get back on the phone or whatever it is, and you say, by the way, I'm sorry, I can't do what you want me to do because I have a prior commitment. Now, they don't know that my prior commitment is playing with my kids. But if it's on the calendar in this day and age, it's sovereign. Calendars are sovereign. Anyhow, that's just one suggestion he has. All right. Why do we have trouble praying? Number one, it seems like prayer is a form of inaction. We're busy people. The second reason he suggests that we have trouble praying, we don't have any trouble playing. The second reason he suggests we have trouble praying is that worship and intercession are tacit admissions of our weakness. Worshiping God, interceding, going to Him for prayer is a tacit admission of our weakness, and none of us likes to admit we're weak. We're the master of our faith, the captain of our ship. We don't want to admit we're weak. Paul faced that in 1 Corinthians 12, where he had a thorn in the flesh, and he said, 3 times I begged the Lord, take this thorn away from me. But the Lord came back, and his answer was, my grace is what? Sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in your what? Weakness. God loves weak people. He's not so sure about self-sufficient people, but he loves weak people. And he said to Paul, you know what? My strength is made perfect in your weakness. But we have trouble with worship. We have trouble with prayer because they're admissions that we're weak, that we're utterly dependent upon God. The third reason we have trouble praying, according to McDonald, is that prayer sometimes seems to be unrelated to actual result. In other words, the answers to prayer come in different times and different ways than we expect. God doesn't always answer our prayer in the timetable we want or in the way we expect, but He always answers. But we don't recognize sometimes, we don't recognize the answers, that it is an answer to our prayer. And so therefore we have trouble praying because sometimes the results seem unrelated to our prayer. Well, that's his thoughts about prayer and about why prayer is difficult. One writer said the Gospels report that Jesus habitually rose early in the morning, often before daybreak, to commune with his Father. In the evening, he would frequently go to the Mount of Olives or some other quiet spot to pray, usually alone. Prayer was the spiritual air that Jesus breathed every moment of his life. I love that statement. Prayer was the spiritual air that Jesus breathed every moment of his life. The writer goes on to say, someone has said that Christians offer their prayers like sailors use their pumps only when the ship leaks. We have some sailors here? The writer goes on to say, contrary to much emphasis in the evangelical church today, true prayer, like true worship, centers on God's glory, not on man's needs. It is not to simply lay claim on God's promises, much less make demands of Him, but to acknowledge His sovereignty, to see the display of His glory, and to obey His will. That's prayer. And so Jesus addresses prayer. His disciples were so impressed with His prayer life that they ask Him, Lord, teach us to pray. And He doesn't give them the words to pray. He gives them a model for prayer, and that's Matthew chapter 6. But before He gets to the model in verse 9, He gives way to look at it is it's an outline for prayer. In verse 9, He talks about some of the cautions about prayer, and those cautions come right out of the attitude toward prayer in Jesus' day. There were so many faults there, and one writer enumerated 6 faults in the prayer life of Jesus' day. That's why, among the Jewish leaders, that's why Jesus begins in verse 5 of Matthew 6 by saying, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. Remember, we talked last week about the hypocrite is a person who's playing a part. They're playing the part of the righteous person. They're playing the part of the spiritual person. They're doing it to be seen of people. So that's where Jesus begins. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites who are in the context of Matthew 6, are the religious leaders of Israel. Do not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues, on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. One writer enumerated 6 disorders, 6 faults in the Jewish prayer life of Jesus' day, and it's why his disciples were so impressed with his prayer life. All right, let me quickly give you the six. Number one, prayer had become ritualized. Prayer in Jesus' day among the Jewish leaders had become ritualized. They had corrupted the rabbinic tradition. They had set forms, set words, and then they would read or repeat their prayers either from memory. They would read the prayers or repeat them from memory without thought or attention to what was said. There's no thought about it. It's kind of like we were talking about last week a little bit. There's no thought to their prayer. They weren't giving any thought to what they were saying. The prayers were ritualized. They had set forms and wording, and they'd be repeated without any thought to what was in the prayer. There was no sincerity. They were indifferent and prideful. The second fault in the prayer of that day is, along with the ritualized prayer, they had prescribed prayers for every object and occasion. They had prayers for light, prayers for darkness, prayers for rain, prayers for the new moon, prayers for traveling, prayers for good news, prayers for bad news, but they lacked spontaneity. They would pray because it was the condition that called for prayer. Wasn't in their heart. There was no spontaneity about their prayer. Their prayer wasn't based on their need. They just had a prescribed prayer. It's light, it's time for this prayer. It's dark, time for this prayer. I'm going on a trip, time for this prayer. They had prescribed prayers for every occasion and lacked spontaneity. Number three, the third disorder, is they limited prayer to specific times and occasions without genuine connection to their desires or their needs. There was no genuine connection to their desires or their needs. The fourth fault of their prayer is they esteemed long prayers. That's what Jesus is going to deal with in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. They esteem long prayers. They believe that a prayer's effectiveness was in direct proportion to its length. The longer the prayer, the more effective the prayer, and so there'd be little competitions about who can pray the longest. I've been in those prayer meetings. Long public prayer lends itself to pretense, the writer says, repetition, rote, and other dangers. The fault is that you're praying for appearance sake or praying to impress others. The ancient rabbi said that the longer the prayer, the more likely it would be heard and heeded by God. The longer the prayer, the more likely it would be heard and heeded by God. That was a pagan concept. That Jesus is going to talk about that in verses 7 and 8 when we get to that. Preferably this century. No, just kidding. All right. Number five. A fifth fault in prayer is meaningless repetition pattern after pagan religions. Meaningless repetitions. They would say the same, especially among the pagans, and the Jews began to do the same thing. They would say the same phrase over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. A good example of that is 1 Kings 18:26. That's where Elijah challenges the false prophets and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You can look it up. I don't have time this morning. 1 Kings 18:26. And remember, there was a the challenge was whoever God sends fire on the sacrifice is the true God. And so Elijah let the prophets of Baal go first, and they prepared their sacrifice and the altar and all of that. And then they started to pray, and they started to wail. And over, the scripture tells us, they said over and over again, "Oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, answer us." Over and over and over again. Why did they do that? Because they had to get Baal's attention. He had lots of things on his plate. In fact, at one point, Elijah derides them and says, "Speak louder. He's probably in the bathroom." Look it up. Not right now, okay? 1 Kings 18. Meaningless repetition. How did the Jews do that? Well, they added adjective after adjective after adjective after adjective before God's name, trying to outdo each other in mentioning God's attributes. So they would begin a prayer and they would think of as many attributes as God as they of God as they could, and they would tack those adjectives on in their prayer, and then the next guy up to pray would try to tack on a few more adjectives. The more adjectives, the more effective the prayer. The sixth fault in that day, and it's the one that Jesus deals with in verses 5, 6, and 7. 5 and 6, rather, excuse me, of Matthew 6, and that is wanting to be seen and heard by other people. Wanting to be seen and heard by other people. Praying to satisfy pride. Praying to satisfy pride. To be seen as a spiritual person. All right, let's look, verses 5 and 6. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues. By the way, standing was a common way to pray in that day. There are many postures of prayer in the Bible. Standing was a common way in that day. But they stood in such a way and wore such clothing that they'd be noticed. And prayed in such a way that they'd be noticed and considered spiritual people. When you pray, don't be like them. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners. And what you don't see there is that in Greek, there are various kinds of streets, kinds of Greek words for street. The word here is a major street corner, a major street. They weren't just praying on the street. They would make sure they were at a place where there was a lot of people. Now, if we were trying to do that, that would mean we'd go out on Veterans Boulevard to pray. You know, in Del Rio, that would be the major place. Probably the intersection at the mall. That's where we'd be, and we'd be out there just praying at the top of our lungs so everybody could see we're holy people. We wouldn't choose Fox Drive. Although there are a few people there, or Teepee Trail, you go where the people are. Because why? Because you're going, you're praying not to be seen and heard of God, you're praying to be seen and heard of people. And so what Jesus is saying here when he says, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men, he said they're picking the most visible places to pray so they could be seen of people as people of prayer, people who are holy, people who are righteous. They were in effect directing their prayers to people. They were in effect directing their prayers to people, not to God. Not to God. And Jesus warns the disciples about mimicking them. Jesus warns the disciples about mimicking them. That's why he says to them, I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. What is their reward? People saw them. People heard them. That's their reward. But one writer mentioned what the true reward for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ is. The true reward for us, the writer says, in reward for prayer to God is deepened communication with God. Deepened relationship with God. That's the true reward of prayer. Not what people think of us, not that they think that we're some sort of holy person, but that we deepen our relationship, we deepen our communication with God. That's why Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who's unseen. Your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. That's where you get the real reward. Because that's when you show, you know what, I'm not praying to be heard of people. I'm not praying to be thought something or other. I am praying because I want to communicate with my Heavenly Father. Now, there's nothing wrong, by the way, with public prayer, but public prayer, private prayer, has to undergird public prayer. Private prayer has to be the basis for public prayer. There's nothing wrong with public prayer. Jesus himself prayed publicly. I'll just give you two examples. There are many more. I'll give you three. There are many more, but in Luke chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, when the 72 returns, Jesus sent out 72 disciples, gave them instructions, and they went about Israel. When they returned and they reported on what happened, he prayed publicly in Luke 10, 21 and 22. In John chapter 11, verses 41 and 42, standing at Lazarus' tomb, Jesus prayed publicly. There's nothing wrong with public prayer. In John 17, Jesus, his high priestly prayer, prayed among his disciples publicly. There is nothing wrong with public prayer. What is wrong with public prayer is when we are doing it for the wrong reasons, to be heard by the wrong people. That's the point Jesus is trying to make here. One writer said this, the person who prays more in public than in private, and I thought that was a great point to make. You know, it'd be interesting, wouldn't it, for every one of us? I don't want, no show of hands, nothing like that, okay? But just to think about, if I were to delineate the minutes I spend in prayer, would my private minutes match up to my public minutes in prayer? Would my private minutes in prayer match up to my public? By the way, that's especially sensitive to me being in the ministry because, you know, you're called upon to pray a lot. You know, you are the designated prayer. Even in your family, it's kind of funny. Even when you're visiting family, it's like, you know, you're just somebody's brother or somebody's son-in-law. That's all you are. Nothing more, nothing less. And yet, Joe, would you pray? Because you're the designated prayer, you know. But I think it's especially important, I'm especially sensitive to that. If I were to delineate minutes in prayer, am I spending more time in my private prayer or more time in public prayer? More time in the prayer I do here on Sunday morning or more time in my private prayer? Oh, the writer went on to say, the person who prays more in public than in private reveals that he is less interested in God's approval than in human praise. I love that. The person who prays more in public than in private reveals that he's less interested in God's approval than in human praise. Not piety. Listen to this. This is so good. And I promise we're soon going to be done. You're tired. I know you lost an hour of sleep, so I want to be aware of that. But the writer said this, not piety, but a reputation for piety is his concern. Person who prays more in public than in private, it's not piety, but a reputation for piety that theirs is their concern. J. Vernon McGee said the most effective prayer is when you enter into your closet, that is your private place. And it's kind of interesting, he was not enthusiastic about public prayer meetings. He was not enthusiastic about public prayer meetings. And this, of course, he's writing and teaching in a day when a lot of churches had like Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night prayer meeting. Okay, he's talking about that kind of thing. But he said, as a pastor, I love this, he said, as a pastor, I used to try to build up the prayer meeting, but I soon discovered that if you have 50 dead saints praying, you don't improve it by getting 100 dead saints. It still is a pretty dead prayer meeting. What we need is a great deal more private prayer. It should take place between an individual and God. So the first thing that Jesus has to say, the first thing that he warns them against, is he warns them against using meaningless words and praying just to be seen of other people. He warns them against spending more time in public prayer than in private prayer. Now let me just share four more things with you, and we're done. Four quick things on suggestions for public prayer. Suggestions for public prayer. These come out of a little pamphlet I've saved for many, many years since the early days of my Christian life. The people who led me to the Lord, I worked for them at the cabinet shop. I worked for them, and we had daily discussions, i.e. arguments, about God and the Bible. Of course, I knew nothing about the Bible. Didn't keep me from arguing, but at any rate, and we had daily arguments, and they finally, I like to say, they finally argued me into the kingdom. Well, they were greatly involved in missions, and they were friends with the head of a mission at that time out of New York City called Bible Christian Union, the BCU. And the Bible Christian Union, interestingly enough, left their sold their offices in Brooklyn, New York, and came to Reading, Pennsylvania, my hometown. And the folks I worked for hometown. And so I got to meet Arthur and Doris Salter, who were the head of the mission at that time. Lovely people of God. By now I know they've got to be with the Lord because they were really up in age when I met them in the 70s. And great people of God who I almost can't think about them without getting emotional because they had such an impact in encouraging my early Christian experience. At any rate, she gave me a book. She had done a series of messages on prayer, and she turned it into book form and gave me the book, small book. And in that, she had prayers for suggestions rather for public prayer. Now, there's a bunch of suggestions there. I'm only going to share four quickly, and we're going to be done. I keep saying that, but we are. Four suggestions for public prayer. Number one, pray loudly enough to be heard. Pray loudly enough to be heard. Have you ever been in a group of people where people are praying, maybe it's a small group Bible study or whatever, and you know they're what Seinfeld used to call low talkers? You remember the low talkers? You cannot hear them! You know, how can you enter into their prayer when you don't even know what they're saying? And even more importantly, you don't know when they're done, so you know if it's your turn or not. You know? So when you're praying in public, pray loudly enough to be heard. So her second suggestion is this: keep your prayer simple, to the point, keep it brief. Simple, to the point, and brief. Now, I know that simple, to the point, and brief is in the eye of the beholder. So whatever you think simple and brief is fine. Okay? I tell you what I think is the greatest example of brief prayers. I think one of the most effective prayers today, you'll laugh at this, please do, it's okay with me, is Phil Robertson of Duck Dynasty. They end every show with a prayer. Now, I don't know if that's typical of his prayer. Honestly, I don't know. But I got to tell you this, the prayer at the end of every program, I think, is a model for prayer. I think it's a model for prayer. It's a model of simplicity, it's a model of brevity, and it's a model of getting right to the point. One of the prayers that I've heard him pray several times in the program is one of my favorites, and he says this: Father, we ask you two things, that we love you more and we love each other more. Is that great? What more do you need than that? Keep it simple, to the point, brief. Third suggestion for public prayer is remember your audience is God. It's hard to do sometimes. You're thinking, I wonder what they're going to think of my prayer. They're going to think I'm not really good. They're going to think I'm not mature. What does it matter what they think? It only matters what God thinks. You stumble all over your words, praise God. You're praying. And the person who needs to hear is the person that's most important. I was sharing yesterday in a meeting. I'm sorry, I just keep thinking of these. I was sharing in a meeting. The story is told about these people who invited this grizzly old Christian guy to their home for dinner. And the food is on the table, and he begins to eat. And the lady of the house says to him, we pray before a meal around here. And he says, I already did. And she said, well, I didn't hear you. He said, I wasn't talking to you. remember that your audience is God. Fourth and last, keep our public prayer conversational. Keep our public prayer conversational. You're just talking to God. You know, if you use thee and thou in your normal conversation, I guess that's good. Then go ahead. But keep your prayer conversational. Pray loudly enough to be heard. Keep it simple, to the point, brief. Remember your audience is God. Keep it conversational. Next week, we'll get to the second caution that Jesus gives them about prayer. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, thank you so much. Help us, Lord, to take the model of your Son who loved to pray. And help us to be prayers like him. Not to be heard of people, but to be heard of you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.